Amen. We'd love to have you stay standing for the reading of God's word as we come to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 is where you can turn in your Bible if you have it. We're going to be in verse 1. We're going to read down to verse 8, Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here I am. Send me." This is the word of the Lord for this morning. You can be seated. Good morning, church. Thank you. It's good to be back. Some of you don't even know who I am. I've been trying to catch up on the prayer requests, and people are like, "This is my fifth week at Doxa." And I'm like, "Sweet, I've been gone for all of those weeks, and it's nice to unofficially meet you. You've been prayed for before I've even said hi to you face to face." So yay on that, and I look forward to getting to meet you guys. My name's Scott. I'm the lead pastor here at Doxa, and had some really good time off. So, which is a gift to my soul, so I can care for you guys well. One of the things that I did that was cool was prepared for our next sermon series. Do you guys want to know what it is? We're going to go through the book of Luke. And it's going to take us till 2026. So some of you won't make it. people hope I do. Yeah. But here's the good news. Even if I don't we have a bunch of preachers that can preach? Yeah. Our church is so locked and loaded with preaching, but one of the things that's helpful just for you guys to know is that you guys have always valued the message over the messenger. Just been built into how you guys see things. You're not looking at a speaker and attributing something to him. If you get something out of today, it's not because of me. It's the Lord. It's his word. It's his spirit. We're spokesmen. We have plenty of weaknesses, brokenness, failures. But when God's word is preached, lives are transformed. It's supernatural. It's, in a sense, mystical, but it's spirit-empowered. And as long as we stay true to the word of God, I might die in the middle of the series, and it does not matter. The word of God moves forward, and he'll raise up the next messenger to take the word of God to the people. So we believe that with all of our hearts. So yes, 2026 Easter, we'll probably be getting to the resurrection as told by Luke. So there you have it. but a couple weeks left in our series, and this week has rocked my world on the holiness of God. So preaching is all about go to the woodshed with the Lord, be done over, and I try to bring some of that to you guys through the preaching of the word. He has done me over for this week. So if I can control myself, you'll get a message that I pray God will use in great ways in your life. The title of the message is, no surprise, in the middle of our I Am Who I Am series, The Holiness of God. The Holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The song that the angels sang one to another, I don't know if that's Promise Keeper style, you know, like, I love Jesus. Yes, I do. I love Jesus. How about you? And then the other side of the stadium, I love Jesus. Yes, I do. Like, was this what the angels were doing? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of his glory. And then other angels singing back, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full. I don't know how that went. I don't know if they were just all singing together. There's another translation called with one another and said, so together they raised their voices. But here's what I know. This is the only description of God in the threefold formula, holy, holy, holy. It's as if to say God isn't just a little bit holy. He's not kind of holy. There's not a part of him that's holy. He is holy, holy, holy. Now, here's been the problem, I think, in this series. And this is the problem with us as man and our weaknesses and our finiteness, that God condescends and he has to explain himself in terms that we can kind of get a sense for who he is, but we can't directly understand it, is that the preacher then goes to saying, here, let me help you understand holiness and make a comparison. You know who Usain Bolt is, right? Usain Bolt is fast, fast, fast. Come on, somebody back me up here. Dude's fast. I don't know if that record's ever going to be broken on the 100 meter, right? Records are meant to be broken. No, let's not go there right now. Fast, fast, fast. And then we'll say, just like Usain is fast, 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 God is holy, holy, holy. But see, that's the problem, isn't it? That's what we do when we think of God. We take the best thing we can think of, the greatest example of a particular category, and we say, God's like that. He's like us, but better. And if we have a little bit of a better theology, then we'll take it out of the realm of like a human. And we'll say, you know how Superman is fast? Superman is fast, fast, fast. Like God is holy, holy, holy. And see, loved ones, that's been the problem from this start of the series. I want you to hear why. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, says this, quote, we cannot grasp the true meaning of the divine holiness by thinking of someone or something very pure, then raising the concept to the highest degree we are capable of. God's holiness is not simply the best we know, but infinitely bettered. We know nothing like God's holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, unattainable, end quote. The point is even as the word of God gives us some descriptions of God to help us understand him, we ought not compare God to the best thing we can think about in our own heads. We are simply too finite to express and get our words around, let alone our minds around, the greatness of God's holiness, because there is nothing like him. And so we need to be careful on our comparisons, because there is nothing to compare God to except himself. And so, loved ones, I want you to know how desperate we are for God's help today to understand his holiness. Without him, we don't stand a chance, because we have these mental pathways that we do our best to understand. But what we need is the Spirit of God to drive some new terrain in our minds. We need him to open up some spiritual pathways through the preaching of God's word that is given to us through the eyes of faith, so we can, in some sense, glean the greatness about the holiness of God. And so my hope is that as we kind of anchor ourselves to Isaiah, and let me just be clear here for some, that this isn't going to be a direct exposition of Isaiah, but it's going to give us direction to talk about God's holiness. We're going to walk through the text, and you're going to see the movement of holiness and how that should ultimately affect us. And so we're going to reckon with holiness. We're going to deal with the rebuke of holiness. We're going to talk about God's remedy to holiness, because it's not something we're running from. We won't run to it, but we also need rescue from it. Then we'll talk about our response at the end. The Lord will give us that time. So let's start here. Let's start with a reckoning with holiness. No big idea. The big idea is the holiness of God. Hopefully that was clear in the title. Let's reckon with holiness. We need to get our minds and around a definition that's useful and functional. And so I'm going to give you a couple pieces that we can deal with here. Sometimes holiness is overly simplified. I'm really trying to give you a robust definition, but is accessible to us, is simple enough while being true. He is thrice holy. So what does that mean to be holy? Start here. Theologians of the past described holiness as the beauty of the divine nature. What is holiness? What is God's holiness? It's the beauty of the divine nature. So why the Bible is so replete with these verses, like a Psalm 96 verse 9 and a 1 Chronicles 16, 29, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Like when you're, think about what that means to stand in awe of the beauty of God, something so great, you're like, huh, wow. Holiness is the beauty of the divine nature. Stephen Charnock, a great Puritan who wrote The Existence and Attributes of God, which will be on the resource list, said, when you think about the way God's described in the Bible, power is God's hand or his arm, right? Omniscience speaks of God having like an eye, right? He sees. There's that connection with omniscience in that picture. Mercy, his bowels. And if you've been around long enough, we've talked about how the seat of affection is the gut, right? The bowels. And eternity is his duration, he goes on to say. But, he says, but holiness is his beauty. It is supremely this that renders God lovely to those delivered from sin's dominion. Now, this beauty which is in God is not just an aspect of God. It's who God is. And this beauty, which is in God, is beautiful precisely because it is connected to his absolute goodness. So you think of the beauty of the divine nature. What makes the beauty of the divine nature or holiness so beautiful? It's that God is so good. In fact, when you wrestle with definitions of holiness, goodness is just right on the heels of holiness. This is when you hear about God, and most of the time when we hear about holiness, we hear about God being set apart, and he absolutely is set apart. There is a distance in his absolute moral purity between himself and everything he's created, and especially from evil. Our God is wholly set apart. He is an absolute purity that not only sets him apart, but sets the Lord above that which has been made, above us, and especially above evil. This moral purity, which you could use in this definition that describes the beauty of the divine nature that's ultimately at the heart of holiness, is not just moral in the sense of all he cares about is our religion and our ethics. That can't be true because we've read the Old Testament, right? And God's holiness pervaded everything, right? You had holy vessels, holy ceremonies, holy civil laws, holy political realities, holy, yes, ethical things, holy, yes, religious things, but it's a comprehensive holiness. And so is our God's absolute holiness. Not being an aspect of who he is or what he does. But second, I need you to understand that he is holy. When you say beauty, holiness is the beauty of the divine nature, it could feel like a thing about him. It describes his beauty. I can't have you thinking that. I need you to know he is holy. Holy is what God is. Holy describes his essence. So what do I mean by that? Well, whatever we think of as belonging to God must be thought of as holy. So go with me here. He's holy in every attribute. Holy love, holy justice, holy wisdom, holy power. It is an exercise of power that isn't also holy. Or a knowledge that's not also holy, or a wisdom that's not also holy. He in himself is holy, is that incomparable holiness that makes him not only holy himself, but he is both the standard and the source of holiness. We'll take them one at a time. By the way, when you get the standard and the source and we put them together, here are kind of your boundaries for a definition. Sometimes it's easy to give a one-sentence definition, but I think we simplify holiness too much if we do. So we're working through the beauty of the divine nature connected to the absolute goodness of God, which is not just an element of who God is, a part, but who he is. God is holy, and because he himself is holy, he is the standard of holiness. One theologian said it like this: holiness is God conformable to himself. Now that's awesome. When do you know you're in a category all by yourself? When you are the rule and the standard. Right? Everything else gets compared to him. Is it holy? I don't know. Is it like him? To be holy, here's the cool thing about our God. To be holy, God doesn't conform to a standard outside of himself. If God conformed himself to be holy to a standard outside of himself, he is no longer God. He is the standard of holiness, and he alone. 1 Samuel 2:2 says there is none holy like the Lord. See this? He is the standard. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, for there is no rock like our God. There's no one like him. So the Bible helps us and gives us some pictures to help us wrestle with who God is, but we need to think not in a category to be compared with. He is the standard. And he is, as a result, the source. God is the author of all holiness. Theologians draw a category with created holiness, the author of all created holiness, which the angels are declaring, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. In verse 3, the whole earth is full of his glory. So God is holy, and he's made the creative order to magnify that glory. which speaks into the reality of God creating a function, a world that has a fixed moral order. See, because of God's beauty or holiness is connected in real tight proximity to his goodness, and we know God doesn't change, then guess what also doesn't change? The standard of goodness. So what's interesting about that in a world where good and evil are defined by the society's whim on any given moment about what we feel, I want you to know that that is a load of baloney, because the Lord's standards are objective, because he is objectively holy. He's fixed the world with those objective standards of good and evil in accordance with his own nature. But more than that, God's made holiness the bottom line, the necessary condition to human flourishing. The reason why your life was terrible, Christian, pre-Christ, is because you were drowning yourself in a bunch of behaviors that would lead to your destruction. And God has designed the world to work that human flourishing comes when we desire that which God desires, want what that which God wants, call good that which God calls good. He's woven that in, and certainly as image bearers of God, which we are, we will only thrive insofar as we pursue holiness in the way that we're able to, which we'll talk about. Even the word holy in the English, right? You got the kadosh in the Old Testament, which means to be cut off or separate from. And then you've got, you know, New Testament as well, different words to describe holy, hagios, for example. But in the English, we translate the word holy, which means well or whole. It's speaking about the physical health, the overall spiritual health. The categories of various health come when we are walking in holiness, is essentially what we're leading in that direction. God's created us in such a way whereby our human flourishing is in line with pursuing that which is good or holy. John Flavel once said, quote, "What health is to the heart, holiness is to the soul." You want a healthy soul, holiness is what that looks like. And this is woven into the created world that God's made. God is holy, holy, holy. So far, okay. But then there comes this rebuke. Number two, the rebuke from God's holiness. If you're thinking, man, holiness is pretty cool. Man, I'd love to see some of that. I think we need to understand what it is that we're talking about when we talk about holiness. There is both an intrigue and a danger to God's holiness. So you've never seen something this good before. You've never seen something this absolutely morally pure before. You've never been in the presence of such stunning, set-apart purity. The Old Testament saints had this understanding. Think about the mountain of Sinai, right? The place where God was holy. You get close, it wasn't going to go well for you. And yet there was both a wonder and a warning tied into the holiness of God. There's a comfort and a threat tied into the holiness of God. There was a principle of deliverance tied into the holiness of God. And there was a principle of destruction tied into the holiness of God. That's why on a positive side, the people of God in Psalm 33:21, as a reflection of the author's heart, could say, "For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name." And yet at the same time, violators of God's standards, when met with the awesome brilliance of God's holiness would cry like Isaiah, "Woe is me." For instantly you become aware of how unholy you are in the presence of true holiness. I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in a people, amidst a people of unclean lips. You think of God's holiness and you're like, this is amazing, but I want you to know how much God is holy. We tend to be like, it's just one sin and it's not even a big deal. Listen, one sin matters to a holy God. One sin got Adam and Eve kicked out of the garden. One sin kept Moses from entering the promised land. One sin instantly ended the life of Ananias and Sapphira. One sin sufficient for us to perish for all eternity because of God's holiness. Now, before you merely think of that holiness as being just this rulership, like it's amazing, like cowering, it is a brilliant picture of both God's rulership, lordship, and who he is, combined with the fact that God's judgment has only ever been an act of holy preservation for those whom he loves. In other words, when God comes sweeping in with the judgment that rightly comes from sin, listen, sin is what's going to destroy that which God loves. In the way that, Dad, I hope if you're in this room and your kid has cancer, I hope you would hate that cancer like God hates sin. I hope, Dad, that you would do everything in your power to eradicate that cancer in your kid's body, and you will stop at nothing. If it takes your life, you will do it. Because you what? Because you love your kid, and that cancer is destroying him. That's how God feels about your sin. He is serious about your sin because your sin is destroying you, because it is functionally operating in such a way to lead you away from the very human flourishing that he designed. And right into the wrath of God, deserving sin, because he is a protector and a provider for that which is his own, and he hates eternally sin wherever it's found. Oof. So where does that leave us? We are not holy. You are not holy. I think even lost people, unbelievers, those who don't believe in Jesus, I think you know you're not holy. But then you make the theological error from the first point by thinking, I will make myself holy. Tell me though, based on the first point, why you can't do that. Because someone else is the source of holiness, and it ain't you. So now you're in a real serious predicament. Left to yourself, you are not holy. God is radiantly, majestically holy. You cannot make yourself holy. You're in serious trouble. Oh, but it's more. Sin has left us with a kind of moral blindness whereby sin doesn't always appear sinful to us. Or not as sinful as it should appear to us. How many times have we made that compromise, Christian? Let alone unbeliever in the house. No, we oftentimes don't see our sin as sinful as it is, and we don't see God as holy as he is, because somehow in the midst of our thinking and in the world that we live in, we've just sort of settled into unholiness is just how it's always been and how it is. We're getting far too comfortable in a world of unholiness. And so it's leading us to normalize sin. It's leading us to lose our disappointment. We're even encouraging brothers and sisters who are struggling in sin by minimizing it. Don't minimize it. Don't get used to it. Don't get comfortable in it. It's not how it's always been, and it's not going to be how it will be. God will deal with it. But see, we run into this problem again and again and again that we, according to Psalm 50:21, says it so well, God rebuking the people because you thought I was one like yourself. Forgetting that our God, according to Hebrews 12, is a consuming fire. We're really in a predicament, guys. The problem is if God's the source of holiness and we can't even see it rightly, and we aren't holy, then until we see ourselves as God sees us, until we get a sight of who God is, you're gonna be stuck where you are. You are not more likely to be disturbed over your sin. You need God to help you see things the way they are. But when someone is granted spiritual sight to see God for who he is, his glory for what it is, his holiness, then you're going to have some sort of an experience like Isaiah. Do you remember when the Chronicles of Narnia, we read through those books as a family, and Susan's getting ready to meet Aslan. Do you remember this part? And she's like wrestling with him, like, oh, is he a man? Like, what's he gonna be like? And I'm like, well, he's a lion. And she's like, oh, well, is he safe? Do you remember this? And they fire back, of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. That was C.S. Lewis trying to grab hold of a little bit of this picture I'm trying to create. You think God's gonna just like nestle up to you with your sin? You're wrong. He's not safe, but he is good. And when you are face to face with the Lord, you are going to be like, ah! And it's gonna sound like, whoa! Because that's what happens when you stand before the living God. Listen, holiness, when you are confronted with holiness, it brings with it a kind of trauma. Have you felt that trauma before? Listen, I'm not saying all the trauma is the same level. People have different experiences when God just lays them out with the fullness of who they are. But have you been confronted with God? Have you been confronted with his holiness? How do you know? Have you been undone in his presence? Have you been shut up from your excuses? Have you been laid flat by the reality of your sinfulness, your helplessness, and deep sense of awareness comes over you that the hound of heaven is tremblingly near? Because friends, if you haven't been confronted by a God like that, I'm not sure what you have experienced. Now listen to me. I'm not trying to compare Isaiah and us. You don't have something exactly like Isaiah, you should be in trouble. If you don't see an angel coming down with some charcoal, you're in trouble. That's not what I'm saying. Have you been undone by how good God is and how woefully disobedient and wayward you are? Do the words of the scriptures, all have turned aside, all have gone astray, start to mean something to you? No one is good, no, not one. Does it start to resonate inside of you? Because only in the face of holiness do you begin to see sin as more than just bad behavior. You're still stuck on sin's the bad stuff I do. You're missing it. No, sin is a desperately wicked heart condition that leads you to rebel over and over and over and over again against the God of the universe. To do that which you were never created to do. And you've had some experience of some of that has felt bad, and some of that you have just kind of mowed over. It doesn't really matter. This is just life, and you've reinterpreted your circumstances. You know God's holiness has confronted you when all the branches of self-sufficiency and self-righteousness in your life, you realize he's sawing. He's chopping them off. You go from one excuse to the next excuse, like on a tree, and God's like, I have a chainsaw. You slip, you're like, next self-righteousness thing I can think of. And, oh, I did that really good thing. And, oh, God's not really that way. And, oh, there is no, he's like, zzz. So you would be left in a free fall where you have nothing but to just call out to God for mercy. You need atonement like Isaiah needed atonement. Let me give you God's remedy to and from his holiness. Number three, God's remedy to and from his holiness. He is undone. Isaiah is, woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of this people. For my eyes, I've seen him. I've seen the glory. You say, where do I see the glory today? You see it in the word of God as the Spirit of God is pleased to reveal God to you as he's revealed in the scriptures. You can see him in creation. His glory is on display. And he likes to work on consciences as well. But primarily through the word of God. And it is that he was confronted by the Lord. His eyes had seen the Lord. And then a seraphim flew over, touched his lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. When holiness comes before unholiness, what you need is atonement. That's God's remedy from his holiness. What do I mean by that? Well, because God is eternally averse to sin, because God must necessarily punish sin, because he is holy, and because God is holy, we cannot approach him in our unholy state. He, in his holiness, made a way for us to come before him. We can't come on our own unless we come with a sacrifice. For Hebrews 9:22, coming out of Leviticus 17, God had established for his people when they walked in unholiness to come before him with a sacrifice, for according to Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. You need someone, you need something to stand in your place and receive the punishment for your sin, for your unholiness. That's your only hope, and it's the means by which God has given his people. And so we have the cross. The blood of bulls and goats in the Old Testament was never sufficient to forgive sins and never to cleanse the conscience. But in the cross of Jesus Christ, we see the hatred of God towards sin. Don't we? So heinous, it was punished on his son. Stephen Charnock again said this, not all the vials of judgment that have or shall be poured out upon the wicked world, nor the flaming furnace of a sinner's conscience, nor the irreversible sentence pronounced against the rebellious demons, nor the groans of the damned creatures give such a demonstration of God's hatred of sin as the wrath of God let loose upon his son. End quote. That in the death of Jesus, the holy hatred for sin of God's wrath was poured out on his son so that you and I could take refuge from God in God. And so because Jesus Christ died, the sinless substitute, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God and Son of Man, and subsequently 3 days later rose from the dead, there is our answer, loved ones. The one who Isaiah saw in glory came for you, died in your stead, absorbed the full weight of the wrath of God, deserving your unholiness, and then triumphed over sin and death, so that now, while the cross at one point was this warning of how much God hates sin, after Jesus' death and resurrection, the cross becomes the welcome to weak and broken sinners that this is the way to be made right. The warning becomes the welcome. Where broken, lost, sinful, wicked people like you and me, not according to my standard or your standard, but the Lord's holy standard, could be welcomed to the throne. See, now, the unholiness that you have exhibited deserved condemnation. Christ has taken that condemnation for you. That forgiveness you need, Christ has secured for you in his death, and the righteousness that you need has been credited to your account by your faith in Jesus Christ. You must place your faith in Jesus. Hiding your unholiness in the wounds of Christ, as Tozer would say. Have you done that? Have you turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus? As I know so many of you have. But how awesome is it to be in a place where every single week there are lost people that come out of curiosity into this building because the gospel is preached. And some of you, it's possible, think you have, but you've never been undone by your sin. Turn and trust in Jesus. I don't mean turn, clean up your life, and then run to Jesus. I mean turn, because all of us have turned astray. And the only way to get Jesus is to turn to him, to embrace him just as you are. He will receive you as the mess you are, because he paid for your debt on a cross for the mess that you are. And so we can come to him and receive him as a gift to us from God of his grace that we could not earn. And through his blood, we are made holy where we once weren't. So what's our response? What's our response to holiness? He that is in Christ is a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away, the new has come. When you are in Christ, by faith alone, trusting in his person and his work, that this is the God-man who took on your sin for you in your place to suffer and die, fully exhausting the wrath of God deserving your sins, past, present, and future. When you trust in him, you have been made holy in a positional sense. In other words, God looks at you as he sees his son, Jesus. It's part of what's been made new. Yet in this new state, what is true of us positionally, God wants to make true of us practically. He wants it to play out in our lives. And for that, we still, just like we did in our salvation, remain entirely dependent on God for any holiness that might reside in us and grow in us in the days to come. Dependent on God from first to last. So how does this start? Let me give you three applications for how to live in light of God's holiness, having grabbed hold of Jesus Christ, which I pray you will do by faith if you haven't. Crying out to him, have mercy on me, a sinner. Three things. First thing. The only proper response to deliverance from God's holiness is humble adoration. Right? Like, you start to realize the angels have something. They're on to, like, what we're supposed to do. So you don't even have to make something up. Join the chorus. Right? You see it. You get it. You sing it. Holy, holy, holy tiny. That's what makes weirdo preachers. God's grace. That by God's grace, I see it. I want more of it. I want to sing about it. I want to live my life for it. I want to get stuck in a bunch of simple, passing pleasures. I want Jesus. I want him to be known. This is the Bible. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. I want to behold him, and in beholding him, I want to become like him. Get your eyes on Jesus. Behold him in his glory. And we're becomers, guys. We are becomers of whatever we behold. It starts in our worship, and then it moves to our holy obedience. We behold him, and then we're like, man, this is the best thing ever. Goodness, joy, all found in who God is. I want to desire and delight in what God desires and delights in for us. You'll notice holiness is the only other attribute in this series. It's the only attribute that is communicable in some sense, right? Which means in some sense we can live that same attribute. Not in the same way, but in a similar sense, there's a kind of holiness to which we are called to display and therefore can display, not because we can do it in our own strength, but because God never calls us to a task without enabling us to do it and has given us his Holy Spirit to flesh that out. So 1 Peter 1:14 to 16 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Made holy to live holy, set apart by God's grace to live for God's glory. How do you live to God's glory? You live to him and you live like him. And even in our broken attempts, because of the blood of Jesus, do you know God's pleased with your best efforts to stumble through an attempt by the power of the Holy Spirit at holiness? What an awesome thing that is. God's not disappointed in your best attempts. He's pleased by your best attempts. Doesn't see it as still this nasty, filthy thing. No, the blood of Jesus has cleansed even your best efforts, which, by the way, loved ones, is all he will ever get from any of us. And then that leaves us with this last little thing, heavenly preparation. Guys, holiness is about heavenly preparation. I love what Joel Beakey said in another book that I have on the resources. He says, you're not going to feel at home in heaven if you don't strive for holiness on earth. If you show no interest for holy living now, you will show no interest for it in the life to come. Holiness here is a preparation for what you will enjoy for eternity. God is sweetening the taste buds of our souls now to prepare us to enjoy in the fullness of his glory, that holiness for eternity. Furthermore, it should change the way we look at things. Stop being so depressed. God's holiness assures that all evil will be eradicated. Cheer up, Christian. And recognize that because of his holiness, you are being kept by God until you acquire possession of this heavenly eternity, because he who promised is faithful. Let's pray. God, you are faithful. You are good. You are so holy and set apart. God, do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Empower us to holiness if we are believers. And God, confront us. Confront those in here with your holy love. If they are not believers, Bring them face to face with who you are. Leave them undone, Lord, and then draw them to Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.